Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
It's good to be with you today. Some of you probably are follow me on Facebook and know my son and I flew off to Rome for a week and just got back. I think my body is somewhat over Greenland right now, but we had a really fun time celebrating his graduation from high school, and it was his pick, and it was amazing. I would like to say that I went hoping to do some research for Ephesians, because Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and there is a prison called the Mamertine Prison that's right by the Palatine Hill. And we showed up and realized we needed a booking and didn't get to see it. So no research was done, just had a lot of gelato. It was great. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Ephesians chapter 6, okay? Your Bible app or paper. Ephesians chapter 6. As we come again to our ongoing series, Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians. Next Sunday will be our final Sunday. We've been in this since October, and it's been so rich. And but today we come to a really familiar text to anyone that's been around the church, maybe grew up in the church, been around the New Testament for a while. It's what we often refer to as the armor of God text. It's certainly a passage that I have taught a few times in my pastoral life, but never with my eyes so alert to how this passage flows out of the rest of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In truth, I think we often approach a text like this as a standalone passage. If you grew up, in my generation as a youth in the church, you might have had a poster. I don't think I had like church Bible verse posters, but I'm sure they sold them at the Christian book room. And it might have been a passage like this. It's often been treated as just a standalone sort of text, but it's not, right? It is undeniably a part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and not just a part of it, but right near the end, it's something that seemingly Paul has been aiming towards or brings together much of what he's been saying in the rest of this letter. And I hope that that will inform our reading and interpretation of today's text, because I think that's what Paul intends. In truth, I think understanding Ephesians as a whole brings life, gravity, reality to the text that we're opening today, and we need that. So let me just read it for us. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Oh, Greenland is hitting me right now, friends. And they need our prayers too, right? Anyways. All right, let me read it. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. I'm reading from the NIV. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might or his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The word of the Lord. Let me pray. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. You say to us that your word is living and active, that all scripture is God-breathed, still is. The means by which you breathe out your revelation into us, you speak words of life to us and make us come alive, and we ask for that, God. I ask as we enter into this passage that you would help us feel its reality. and the good news of who you are, Jesus, and what Paul is revealing in this part of Ephesians. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. I give you myself and my Greenlandishness, my jet lag, and I ask God that you would I would be a wick today, and you would be the flame for your purposes, for your glory, for the good of our neighbors, and for our joy in you. Amen. All right, I need to acknowledge, especially if you're just joining us in our study today, that as I read that, some of us might have kind of, I don't know, dismissed it as disconnected from reality, as a poster-like scripture, something you'd hear maybe in youth group in the 90s, but not real, real life, not your everyday life with God. For some of us, this feels so far from our reality, and especially in this part of the world. Paul's contention here that each of us are in a daily battle, not merely with flesh and blood, ourselves and others, which is what it often feels like, right? But with spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For some of us, and likely many of us, many around us in the world today, this just sounds ridiculous. A wildly unrealistic reading of reality. What we might expect to encounter on Stranger Things, or maybe from a friend who's just returned from some remote part of Southeast Asia or Africa, but not our everyday lives here. Life as far as most see it, and as maybe many of us perceive it, is made up simply and solely of two complex dynamics or realities, human existence and the physical universe. And those are complex. You're complex. I'm complex. Our families, our relationships, our world. But the Apostle Paul, as a disciple of Jesus, steeped in the Jewish and Christian scriptures, invites us to read reality differently, as involving more than just this and this, more than merely the two dimensions of human existence and the physical universe, but also involving the presence and activity of a living God and unseen created spiritual beings and forces. Anything less, and Jesus would say, you're not being realistic enough. Daryl Johnson wisely says it, we are not being realistic about life unless and until we factor in all four dimensions of reality. Two dimensions isn't realistic enough. And I think many of us would say we believe this, that life in our world only really makes sense. Life with all of its beauty and its tragedy only really makes sense as the complex interplay of these four powerful dynamics. And yet in the day-to-day of our lives, in the mundaneness and Tuesdays, assignments, heading off to work, taking care of our apartment, whatever it is, many of us don't live alert to all four of these realities. And I say this because as I come to a text like this, I have over the years, whenever I come to a text like this, found myself struck with how little I am living alert to these, all four of these dynamics, and particularly the latter, to the work and influence of the powers of this dark world when it comes to my own life and the world in which I live. If I'm honest, and I wonder if this is you, most of the time I think I've paid lip service as a Christian to a four-dimensional worldview, but in practice, I mostly engage in a three-dimensional worldview as an everyday interplay of my human self and others, the physical universe and all of its complexity, and God. But the powers of this dark world are mostly in the past, on the other side of the world maybe, in the biblical text, but not in my everyday. Which isn't to say that I don't perceive and experience bewildering evil, deception and destruction in the world, in others, and at times in myself. But when I encounter it, I tend to only factor in the influence of three dimensions, and I think little of the fourth. But studying a biblical text like Ephesians, the whole of Ephesians, not just Ephesians 6, or simply taking Jesus seriously, alerts us to the fact that I have, and maybe you have, often been blind to a part of what is really going on. And as a result, sometimes in the battles of our lives, I have ended up pointing my fists in the wrong direction, and maybe you have too. And this is what the Apostle Paul is seeking to awake us up to and invite us into in this vital portion of Ephesians chapter 6. Though let it be said, this was not needed, the invitation to be alert to this, this was not needed for the Christians in first century Ephesus, right? We've talked about this at length. This was not a reality that they needed to be woken up to because, as Paul's letter attests, they lived with a palpable sense of the daily influence of unseen powers. Ephesus was the host city of the Artemis Temple, the largest Greek temple in the ancient world. They lived with a palpable sense, an everyday sense of the life of their city and their marriages and their families and their work. Success or failure was bound up with the powers and how they were relating to them and what those powers thought of them. They were under the influence of powerful powers. They knew. And not just political powers, but unseen spiritual powers. And yet, despite the way we come to this text from a totally different vantage point to the Christians in first century Ephesus, Ephesians 6 is a vital, necessary word both to them and to us. Christians in first century Ephesus and we who follow Jesus here, in these neighborhoods, in this community, in this time. Wherever we find ourselves, Paul's assumption is undeniable. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. To ignore this, according to the Apostle Paul and Jesus, who, can we agree, Jesus understands reality better than anyone, right? If Jesus is who he says he is, he understands reality more than anyone. To ignore this is to waste our energy potentially chasing after and fighting against the wrong enemies day after day. Or worse, it's to lose the battle of our lives and have no idea why. Because the spiritual forces of evil are real and they have power. Paul never denies this. And they are bent on our destruction. Jesus himself, who I just said, understands reality better than we do. Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. This is the truth of what the powers of evil are up to in the world. But here is the greater claim of Scripture from the first page to the end. That though the devil and his armies are real and powerful, there is one who is stronger. There is one who is stronger. According to the Bible, the devil and his underlings have power, real power. Power that we must not disregard, but it is nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the power of God exercised and made available in Jesus, which is what the Apostle Paul has sought to make evident to us at every turn in this letter. That's the thing that's really stood out to me as I've dug into Ephesians 6. Paul is not here seeking to invite us into a new topic. He's actually bringing to a conclusion something he's been talking about in this entire letter, that Jesus has power over all rulers and authority, powers and dominion. We heard it in Ephesians 1 in Paul's prayer, the end of his opening prayer, that you and I would know Jesus' incomparably great power for us who believe, his more powerful power, that he is the one who is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And not only that, but his great power, his more powerful power, is for us who believe, Paul says, is at work in us. Ephesians 2, verse 6, God raised us up with his same power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This is the reality, according to Paul, about Jesus. He is over all. And this is the reality of us, all who are in Christ. Because we are in Jesus, by grace, we've been seated with him, raised up with him, invited to share with him in his authority for the powers of darkness. And so Paul writes, finally. Which in this context doesn't mean lastly, but from here on out. From here on out, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, bless you. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Notice that word. Elsewhere in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul refers to a situation where he forgave someone and he says, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Greek word methods, methodia. Paul says this again and again. Paul describes the evil one as being uncreative. He's repetitive. He does things over and over, familiar, predictable ways of working, schemes that Paul and his readers were to be aware of. We were to be aware of, which makes me think, are we? Are you? Are you aware of the enemy's schemes in your life? John White, wise Christian Canadian, lived in Vancouver, pastored in Vancouver, was a psychologist and author, passed away about 20 years ago. In his book, The Fight, brilliant gem, you can find it in lots of used bookstores, he distills four uncreative, typical, familiar strategies, ways, schemes of the evil one. He says he tempts, he accuses, he deceives, and he devours. Some of us, if we think back on our week, we've experienced some of these, maybe all of them. We could linger on all of these, but for the moment, I simply want us to acknowledge that if we expect to effectively stand against the devil's schemes, we probably need to know where they are, right? The evil one tempts, accuses, deceives, devours, and I would add, divides. Stated so simply, I suspect none of these need introduction, as we have all had our own experiences on these battlefields. We are familiar with temptation, are we not? And the shame and the pain and the destruction that comes on the other side of an alluring invitation and its strong grip, the pull of temptation, is sadly too familiar for us. Second, many of us know the accusing voice of the evil one. Some of you this morning weren't even sure if you should come. Why come? Because of what this week has been in your life, the ways you've disregarded God, the ways you've turned from him. Why would God give you the grace of something from his Spirit today if you have ignored him all week, right? Accusing, accusing, we know that. We know the voice of the accuser too well, harassing us with a list of our sin, distorted desires and actions, past and present, and causing us to question God's forgiveness and our standing with God. Third, many of us know the enemy's lies that begin with, did God really say? And end with distrust and disobedience, flat out rebellion, because we're no longer convinced that God is good, that he knows what he's talking about, and that he's worthy of our allegiance, our pursuit, our trust. Fourth, many of us know the devourer's presence in our life, leading us in these other ways that end up eating away at our character and our relationships and our hope, the one who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And fifth, we know this presence that seems to seek to always divide us, maybe through all the other things, pushing us away from each other rather than drawing us near into the kind of redemptive relationships and community we need. So what are we to do? If you're hearing all that and you're saying, oh yeah, you're naming me, what are we to do in the face of such insidious, destructive powers? What are we to do? Well, on our own, there is nothing we can do. You and I are no match against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But Jesus is. But Jesus is. Truth is, he is more than a match. Not on my page, but I just gotta say, I think so often when we think about the enemy, we think of an equal opposing power to God. And that's so not the reality, right? I think it's worth knowing when we're talking about the powers of this dark world, we're talking about fallen angels. We're not talking about someone standing peer with God. We're talking about created beings that God made for his glory, that somehow in the ancient story, we don't understand it, turned in rebellion and use all their power to act against the living God and his grace and his goodness and those who seek to trust him. But we need to know they stand below. Jesus stands over. Jesus stands over. He is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And so Paul counsels us not simply to be strong, but to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because he is the stronger one. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then two verses later, he says the exact same thing again. Put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, notice that Paul is not inviting any of us, exhorting any of us to fight here. He's calling us to stand. Why? Because Jesus is the warrior who alone can defeat the enemy. That's why Paul refers it not as your armor. He doesn't say put on your armor, but the armor of God. God's armor. The armor God wears. The weapons of his warfare. It's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, 15 to 17. It reads, the Lord looked, Yahweh looked, and was displeased that there was no justice in the land. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. Yahweh put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Paul knew from Isaiah, God is the stronger one, the warrior who alone can fight off the powers of darkness. And in Christ, he has invited us to put on his armor and take our stand against the devil's schemes. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, full armor, all of it, not just one. You need all of it, friends. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Think with me back to what we just talked about the schemes of the evil one. What resists and counteracts and throws off deception but truth? The belt of truth buckled around your waist, at the center of your being, holding everything together, the truth of Christ, the truth of life as Jesus sees it, and us growing as people who live in truth and speak truth, right? We read early in this letter Paul's exhortation to us as followers of the true speaker and the God who is the truth to speak the truth in love. But we talked about how the Greek word actually isn't speak the truth, it's just truthing. Truthing in love, which means speaking it, but also means living it. We're called to be people who seek to know the truth of who God is and understand reality through his vision of reality and then to live in it, live in ways that are true with Jesus and speak his truth. This is how we stand against the powers of darkness, one of the ways. Not by going through some ritual at the beginning of the day to put on a belt. Though, if that helps you think about what your work is, do it. But by wrapping our lives and minds and hearts around the one who is truth and in him seeking to live in truth. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. We need this, don't we? The powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil, and the heavenly realms come often to accuse us. Satan is described in Revelation 12 as the accuser of his brethren and sisters. He accuses them day and night. He accuses you of being unacceptable to God, that your sins are too much, that your sins, or one in particular, or maybe all of it together, is really unforgivable, forgiven and unforgivable, that your faith is too little, that your holiness is too lacking. And so Paul exhorts us, invites us to stand firm in Christ with the breastplate of righteousness, his righteousness in place on us, which at first glance might cause us to feel like it affirms our feelings of insignificance, the validity of Satan's accusations, because we're not that righteous. But whenever Paul speaks of righteousness, he is always first and foremost, not only, but always first and foremost, speaking of thinking of the righteousness of God and the grace of justification. That Jesus, when we come to him and bow to him in faith, he places his righteousness on us. And we are received by the Father, not fundamentally as a sinner, but one made righteous by Christ, in Christ. Amen. No accusation can stand against us. Again, this is how we stand against the attacks of the powers of darkness. Not by performing some ritual of putting on a spiritual breastplate in the morning. Though again, if that helps you, remember what the work of the week is. Do it, friends. But by seeking to steep our lives and hearts and minds in the liberating gospel of grace. As Paul declares in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and it's also interceding for us. We who still sin, right? Who are prone to wander, are accepted in the Father through the righteousness of Jesus. And instead of pushing us away, he intercedes for us. He gives us his righteousness, and he intercedes for us and seeks to teach us and invite us to learn to walk in his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus inspiring and sanctifying us. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Again, if we cast our minds back to the familiar schemes of the powers of darkness, what confronts and comes against the divisive agendas of the evil one, but the reconciling peace that is at the heart of the gospel. And remember, when Paul speaks of peace, he is rarely referring to quiet calmness, but instead to the reconciliation of frayed and broken relationships, which is what this letter to the Ephesians is all about, right? Remember, we've talked about how much Paul is writing to a community of Gentiles who feel pushed away by Jewish believers, and he's saying that Christ is our peace. He's removed the dividing wall. He's destroyed the barriers, and we're now one. We're a new people in Christ, and the enemy comes along and says, but they voted for them. Or they shared that article online, or whatever, whatever. Jesus comes and invites us together to see one another in him as our brothers and sisters in Christ, our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And in Christ, we're learning, like him, to be peace seekers, peacemakers. Oh, we need this, don't we? We need this. And all the enemy hates this, doesn't he? Because when this happens, he is being defeated. Stand firm then, verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are these flaming arrows but the onslaught of the accusations, the lies, the temptations that the powers of darkness throw at us? And if we're honest, I feel like these often come together, don't they? Temptation rarely comes alone. It's always bound up with lies and accusations. Lies that tell us that whatever that temptation is, it's no big deal. Nothing will come of it. It's not really a sin. It's just looked down on by those people or by your former, more prudish self. Lies that promise something that can't be delivered. Freedom, satisfaction, lasting contentment and happiness, fulfillment, wholeness. Temptation seems always to be accompanied by lies and accusations about our track record, right? I mean, whatever, go ahead and do it. You've already done it. Did it before. Your hands are already dirty, right? What's the big deal? What will it change to do it again? Accusations that, as John Stott once said, inflame our conscience with what can only be called false guilt, but which then weaken our resolve to turn from sin and trust Christ and then lead to true guilt. But Paul says that there's a way to stand against this. And I love the confidence of what Paul says here. I'll read it for us again. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one with the shield of faith in Christ. Not you might, or I hope you might, but you can. Paul is not afraid of the enemy. Paul is not afraid of the enemy. And he is inviting us to not be afraid of the enemy if we are in Christ. The shield of faith is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Amen. There's a way to stand against this, and it's to take up the shield of faith. To stand in faith and declare again and again that Jesus' voice is the one that matters. And that the gospel alone gives life. That Jesus is Lord today and always, and he alone delivers what he promises. And in this, to choose to obey in faith, in trust, taking up the shield of faith, not just when you're strong, but when you're weak. That's one of the things I love about these. I'm struck with how often they're not just weapons of warfare when you feel strong, though they are, but they're also weapons of warfare when you feel weak. When you sin, when you've fallen, we take up the shield of faith. Not my righteousness, but his. Standing up again and taking his shield of faith. And verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Oh, we need this. And how it frustrates the schemes of the evil one. Again, this comes from Isaiah 59, where God puts on the helmet of salvation as he comes to bring deliverance and justice. And this is our hope. I'm sure you could interpret this in many different ways. I'm not telling you today that some Greek word tells me that I know this is the exact answer. There could be lots of ways to unpack this. But the thing that I'm hearing in this as I read Isaiah 59 is that our hope is that God will ultimately prevail. The helmet of salvation. Hope that enables us to stand again, especially when we've failed or fallen. Or when the battle feels particularly hard, the hope, the confident hope that Jesus is not done with us or our world. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. In times of struggle and chaos, when the battle feels strong and fierce, this hope is what can hold us together. What can guard our minds and keep us standing in Christ. The hope, our hope, in the ultimate victory of Jesus and the fullness of salvation that will be ours in him. This hope confounds the enemy who wants to say to you, just give up. The hope of salvation invites us to press on or to seek again. Or to come to another and say, can you put your shield over me? Because I can't lift it right now. And lastly, Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Much has been said about the fact that this is the only piece of armor, of the armor of God that is actually a weapon of attack, not just defense, but I think it's both, right? It's how we fend off the attack of the others, but also there is power in it as a sword. It can pierce. It pierces the lies that confront us and confound us. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, naming and displacing the lies of the evil one, drowning out and casting off the accusations that the evil one is bringing against us, uncovering the ugliness of temptation that is being thrust upon us, robbing the devouring lion of his teeth. For the powers of darkness to thrive and prevail in the chaos of the powers of darkness do thrive in a chaos of a million voices or the confusion of silence. But when the word of God is spoken and heard, the enemy's days are numbered. And I'll be honest, that's what gave me hope to step up today and not phone in a friend to come, even though I feel like mentally and physically I'm over Greenland. because I am convinced that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it doesn't say Scott is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, but the word of God is. And as his word is heard, spoken and heard, the enemy's days are numbered. There's an image in Revelation that captures me here. Revelation 6, 1:16, where John the Apostle turns to see the voice that speaks to him, a voice that rings out over all of heaven and earth, a voice that rings out over all of history. And what he sees is Jesus with a sword, a double-edged sword, but it's not in his hands. It's coming out of his mouth. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit that silences and defeats the enemy like nothing else. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So are weak prayers included? Yes. Are prayers when you don't know what to say included? Yes. I love that. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Note that Paul doesn't seem to actually include this on the list. He doesn't describe prayer as a piece of the armor. It's not like the shin guards of prayer, you know, or whatever. He puts it at the end, almost as something after, and I would say almost as something that isn't on the list, but it's the context in which we do all the others. The fundamental expression of dependence upon God in all of it, in putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet fit in the readiness of the gospel of peace and the helmet of salvation. As we stand, seek to, under Jesus, stand against the powers of darkness that tempt, accuse, deceive, devour, and divide. So that, Paul says, so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand in Christ with confidence because of the gospel. That though the enemy is real and strong, you don't have to be afraid because Jesus is stronger and you are in him. So where are you experiencing the battle these days? Where are you experiencing the battle these days? How is the enemy seeking to steal, kill, and destroy the life of Christ in you? How do you need to stand in Christ against the devil's schemes? What armor? I mean, Paul says, put on the whole armor. Is there one that you have uniquely neglected that you need to put on, learn to put on, practice? I hope you can answer that. I think that's important, right? And if you can't, then I think you need to talk to Jesus today and the coming days and discern with him where's the starting point or where's the next step for us. Because Paul's words here are very particular and practical. This is not a text for us to memorize and move on or to hear and say, great. This is like a do something text, right? For the glory of God and the good of our soul and the good of our neighbors. Or maybe you are here today and you feel the reality of this battle I've named against you. But you don't have confidence in the battle because you are fighting on your own without God, without Christ. And if that is you, and you feel that today, you feel a longing to come under the shield of Jesus, friends, the Spirit of God is calling you to come under the shield of Jesus, to come today to run to the stronger one who has given himself on the cross for you, as he has for me. Rebels who turned from him, who said, I don't need this, I don't need you. Gone our own way, Jesus, instead of blowing us off, has run to us. And his life and his death on the cross, been raised by the power of God, and now offers us the power of his Spirit to draw us into his life, you into his life. If that's you today, come in faith. Open your hands in faith and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Take me. As Jesus says in John 10, I quoted it before, but not the whole verse. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I, Jesus, I have come that you may have life, full life in me. Let's pray. Let's invite you to take a moment and speak to Jesus your own heart's response, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your love and mercy toward us today, your real love and mercy, that in your grace you continue to inspire your word and make it the means of you getting our attention and speaking into the reality of our world and our lives and opening our eyes. And then in the midst of naming the urgency of our reality, proclaiming over us your being the stronger one. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you continue to awaken us to the places where we need your rescue, to the ways in which we often at times ignore the battle or seek to engage it apart from you with just willpower or avoidance or distraction or wishing that tomorrow would be different. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you lead us again and again and again to Jesus, to see you, Jesus, for who you are, high and lifted up over all the powers and present with us by your Spirit, not at a distance, but your hand reached out to us right where we are every day, including today. Thank you, Father. We pray for those two in this room who today feel, maybe for the first time, a hunger, a longing, a need to know Jesus, to have their lives be taken into your life. Lord, we ask that you would fill them with faith and humility with us. And we would be companions with them in seeking to make sense of what this invitation is that we're seeking to make sense of. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill them. We thank you that you say, when the crowds say to Peter in Acts 2, what should we do? How can we be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Christ. Put your faith in him. Receive what he has done for you on the cross and the gift of his Holy Spirit. So we bless you today, Jesus. Thank you for all that you offer of yourself to us.